Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25.
The Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
I found it very moving to hear Anne's story just then. How from a very young age she had been aware that she was gay, and how she had lived as a member of the gay community for many years before wonderfully becoming a Christian while at university in London. And I think she spoke with great honesty about the struggle she's had to live as a Christian since then whilst continuing to experience same-sex attraction. She said that she found it very hard to accept the biblical teaching about sexuality. And in her own words, it seemed very unfair that God would prevent me from having a relationship. And I guess that's how many people feel. That it's unfair to deny someone the opportunity to form an intimate sexual relationship and to insist on a life of celibacy and singleness. Now, that's a real issue in our society today, not only for a Christian who is gay, but also for other Christians too, who choose or feel forced into a life of singleness. Anne described her obedience initially as gritted teeth obedience. I guess others who are living a single life may describe their own obedience to Christ in the same way, although the reasons for their singleness may be different. That was remarkably honest. But Anne also went on to say that she's in a different place now and spoke of the help she's received from being in a supportive church context. She said, "As a single person, it's still really possible to have the intimacy and the love that you need." And she wasn't talking about sexual intimacy, but the intimacy of friendship and companionship that she found among Christians. And I was particularly struck by her advice as a single person at the end. "Put Jesus first," she said. "Love him with all your heart and soul and mind. Whatever you give up for him, it's totally worth it." We're pausing at the end of Genesis chapter 2 to think about the issue of singleness in the Christian life. Now, Genesis 2 has given us a beautiful picture of marriage. But we might find ourselves asking where it leaves those who are single. Now, there are a number of situations of singleness. Now, there are those who have never been married. There are those who have been married and divorced. There are those who have been married and widowed. And as we've just heard, there are those who experience same-sex attraction and have chosen singleness out of obedience to Christ. So there are many different situations of singleness. And people respond to singleness in different ways. Some respond with a sense of failure. Some feel cheated. Others feel condemned to a life they don't want. And I fear that as Christians, we sometimes reinforce those feelings. Sometimes we treat those who are single with nothing but pity and act as though getting married must be the solution. It's behaviour which betrays an insufficient grasp of the Bible's teaching on singleness, and which is probably due to the failure of churches to teach clearly what the Bible has to say on the matter. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to pause here at the end of Genesis 2 to think about the Bible's teaching on singleness. And we need to start firstly by looking at singleness through Old Testament eyes, which is our first heading. And it has to be said that the Old Testament's view of singleness is not at all positive. If you've still got Genesis 2 open in front of you, please look down again at verse 18. It says there, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" God's verdict on Adam's singleness is that it's not good. And the remedy he provides is marriage. And that's really the view that we find throughout the Old Testament. Marriage is regarded as a great blessing, and long periods of singleness are regarded as a disaster. It's not really that different to how many still regard singleness today. You may remember Bridget Jones, the singleton, and her quest to join the ranks of the smug marrieds. One of her diary entries says this: "I will not sulk about having no boyfriend, but develop inner poise and authority and sense of self as woman of substance, complete without boyfriend, as best way to obtain boyfriend." Now, the idea that she could be complete without a boyfriend clearly didn't cut any ice with Bridget Jones. And this view of singleness as a disaster is reflected in a story we find in the book of Judges. We're introduced to Jephthah, a mighty warrior who goes out to fight the Ammonites. But before he goes, he makes a rash vow to God that if God gives him victory, he will sacrifice whatever comes out of the door of his house when he returns. And tragically, his daughter, who comes out to meet him, dancing to the sound of tambourines. Well, Jephthah is devastated, but keeps his vow. And his daughter says this to him in Judges 11, verse 37. "But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said. And he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. In the eyes of the Old Testament, to miss out on the blessing of marriage is a tragedy. It's cause for weeping and mourning. And I wonder whether we tend to think like that. "Oh, she's still not found anyone yet. Oh, what a shame. Poor thing." And this view of singleness is even stronger in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah paints a picture of the haughty women of Zion, flirting with their eyes, strutting along with swaying hips, with ornaments jingling on their ankles. But he says that in the day of the Lord's anger, all their finery will be snatched away. And to make matters worse, their men will fall by the sword. And he says, "In that day, 7 women will take hold of one man and say, 'We will eat our food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace.'" And that really sums it up. In the Old Testament, singleness is seen as a disgrace, not simply because a single woman had no one to snuggle up to on the sofa, but because they had no place in society if they weren't married to a man. Some might argue that society's view of singleness hasn't changed much. But we need to be careful not to have an Old Testament view of singleness. Because when Jesus comes onto the scene in the New Testament, his teaching in the area of marriage and singleness is absolutely revolutionary. So let's look next at singleness through the eyes of Jesus. Our second heading. We saw last week when we first looked at this passage that Jesus gives marriage great honour. In Matthew 19, when asked about divorce, we're told, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." Now, he gives marriage great honour. Yet he also places marriage into a much bigger context. Firstly, he puts marriage into the context of our priorities. In Luke's gospel, he says to the large crowds that were following him, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." Now, Jesus clearly isn't saying that Christian husbands should hate their wives. That would be completely out of step with the rest of his teaching, where he tells Christians to love even their enemies. But he is demanding that his disciples love their spouses and their children less than they love him. He is to have first place in our affections. And paradoxically, that doesn't mean that we'll love our spouses and our children any less than we do now. Rather, the more we love Jesus and give him first place in our affections, the more we'll love our spouses and our children as he intends. And a little later in Luke's gospel, he says something similar. "Truly I tell you, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life." Again, Jesus isn't saying that Christians should neglect their families for the sake of Christian ministry, nor is he saying that Christians should leave their marriage partners if they don't share their faith. But he is saying that the needs of the kingdom of God should come first in our lives, even above our marriages. See, it's all about priorities. For the Christian, it's not the case that I must hold on to my marriage at all costs, even if it means losing Christ. Rather, I must hold on to Christ at all costs, even if it means losing my marriage. It's a radical call to put loyalty to Jesus above all else, even our spouses. Marriage is good, but the mistake comes when we make marriage more than it's meant to be. When we insist that there can be no happiness without marriage, and put marriage before our allegiance to Christ. Now, that's to promote marriage to a position that God never intended it to have. Remember Anne's closing words in that video. She said, "Put Jesus first. Love him with all your heart and soul and mind. Whatever you give up for him, it's totally worth it." That's advice that comes straight out of the Bible. Our relationship with Christ is the most important relationship we have. It's our marriage to him that will last for eternity. So secondly, Jesus puts marriage into the context of eternity. On one occasion, some people came to him to try and catch him out with what they thought was a difficult question. There are seven brothers, they said, and the first one marries and dies without children. According to normal Jewish practice, the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. And this continued through all seven of the brothers. So they say, since she had married all seven brothers, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said this, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage." In other words, Jesus is saying that marriage belongs to this age only and not to the future age. Christians who are widowed are right to look forward to a joyful reunion with their believing spouse in heaven. But that reunion won't be as husband and wife. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll lose out. Now, everything that's good about marriage will be bettered in heaven. Now, marriage in this life can bring happiness, great happiness. But it's nothing compared to the happiness we will experience as members of Christ's people in heaven. So Jesus says marriage will be superseded in the life to come. And even in this life, some have been given by God a single life. And he says that in a striking conversation with his disciples about divorce and remarriage. It's in Matthew 19. Let's turn to it together. It's worth us looking at. It's on page 986. We're not going to work through all the details, but I'm going to just point us to some key verses as we follow conversation through. The Pharisees open up the debate with a question. In verse 3, they ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? It's the same conversation that I've already quoted from, where Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the Bible's teaching that those who marry are no longer two, but one flesh. And because they are one flesh, he says in verse 6, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Then in verse 9, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And we're told the disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. They're shocked by his words. I imagine they expected Jesus to disagree and say, oh, no, no, that's not what I mean. Of course, it's always better for someone to marry. That's not what he says. Instead, he tells them that singleness has been given to some and that this needs to be accepted. Now, in the context, he must be speaking of those who are divorced. But he also widens the application. He says this, verses 11 and 12. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who chose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the language of eunuchs here emphasizes that Jesus is speaking about people for whom marriage is not an option. Now, there are people who are unable to marry through no choice of their own, and he identifies two groups. There are those who are unable to marry because of the way they were born, and there are those who are unable to marry because of the way someone has made them. Then Jesus adds a third group. There are those who are not eunuchs, but who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So here are those for whom marriage is a legal possibility, but who have chosen to remain unmarried out of loyalty to Christ. Now, they understand that the legal right to marry is in conflict with the morality of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this might include the Christian who remains unmarried because of the Bible's teaching that they shouldn't marry a non-Christian. It might include the divorcee who chooses not to remarry because they understand that this is God's will. And in today's terms, it might include the homosexual who has a legal right to enter a same-sex marriage, but who also chooses singleness out of loyalty to Christ. There is a wide group of people here to whom Jesus says singleness has been given. And then he says in verse 12, the one who can accept this should accept it. He isn't pretending that this is easy. Nor is he saying that those who can't accept it should just go ahead and marry anyway. He's challenging us to obey him. He's saying that his teaching about singleness is something that we need to grasp. And for many of us, that is very hard. Isn't it a bit harsh, we might say, to expect someone to remain single just because they can't find a Christian to marry? Surely it's better for them to be married to a non-Christian than to remain single. Or we might say, isn't it a bit harsh to expect a divorcee to remain single? Surely God would want them to find happiness again with someone else. Or again, isn't it a bit harsh to insist that someone remain single just because they're gay? Surely they have the right to settle down with a partner, just as we all do. What Jesus is saying here isn't easy. It makes me think back to that interview with Anne, who described her obedience to Christ as gritted teeth obedience. For many of us, that's exactly how we might feel. But she also said, I found it hard because I didn't fundamentally trust that he, God, had my best interests at heart. We find it hard to grasp hold of this teaching of Jesus because we find it difficult to believe that singleness can be in our best interests. And that's where we need to turn to the teaching of Paul, our final heading. 1 Corinthians 7 contains the fullest teaching on singleness in the whole Bible. And as we read it, we find that Paul's teaching on singleness is fully in line with that of Jesus. And Paul certainly affirms the goodness of marriage and tells those who have never been married that if they want to tie the knot, they should do so. They certainly haven't sinned. In fact, for some who can't control their physical passions, he says that they ought to marry. Elsewhere, he says that the relationship between a husband and wife points to the relationship between Christ and the church. So we certainly can't accuse Paul of failing to have a high view of marriage. However, whilst affirming that marriage is good, he says that singleness is also good, if not better. And he says he wishes that everyone could be single like him. Both marriage and singleness are gifts of God, Paul says. It's not that marriage is the normal state and singleness is a special calling. Both are gifts of God. And if asked which is better, Paul isn't afraid to come down clearly on the side of singleness. In verse 38 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better." Now, those sound like shocking words to our ears. So we need to pay attention to the reasons that Paul gives. Firstly, he repeats that marriage belongs to a passing age. So let's look at verses 29 to 31. I think it would be helpful if we looked at it together. So if you've got the Bible in front of you, please turn on to 1 Corinthians 7 if you haven't done already. And you'll find verses 29 to 31 on page 1149. Paul writes this in verse 29 onwards. "What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world, in its present form, is passing away." So when Paul says that time is short, he means that the end is in sight. We're living in the last days. Now, the most important final events have already happened. Christ has come into the world. He has died on a cross, been raised from the grave, ascended to heaven, and sent his Spirit. All that remains is for him to return. And when he does, he will wind up this present world and usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this world in its present form is on the way out. And marriage belongs to this world. So, he says, don't allow things that belong to this passing age to dominate your life. Now, he's not saying that Christians who are married should literally live as though they weren't. He's saying that they shouldn't live as though marriage is the be-all and end-all. Likewise, Christians who aren't married shouldn't live as though marriage is essential to their happiness. Marriage doesn't make us complete. We don't need to be in a relationship to be fulfilled. After all, Jesus was the most contented, most fulfilled person who has ever lived, and he never married. The way to find contentment is to live with the perspective of eternity. So secondly, Paul warns that marriage brings additional concerns which those who are single don't have. So verse 32 onwards. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. And he adds, I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Those who are single aren't burdened by many of the things that weigh upon those who are married. Now, that isn't to say that those who are married can't live wholeheartedly for Christ. Pleasing the Lord and pleasing your spouse aren't necessarily in opposition to each other. But nonetheless, those who are single are able to live in undivided devotion to the Lord in a way that often isn't possible for those who are married. Now, the married man will sometimes have to prioritize the use of his time and his energies in one direction or the other. And the same is true for the married woman. But to be single is to have possibilities for undivided devotion to the Lord, which are often simply not available to those who are married. And that's why Paul is urging those who can to choose singleness, if possible. It's a good way to live as we wait for Christ to return. Well, this teaching has huge implications. And as we end, I want to draw out three. So here's the first. In our families, we need to make sure that home life doesn't reflect an unbiblical position, but promotes a Christian view of singleness. Now, if the assumption is always that the unmarried will get married, that marriage is better than singleness, that we should pity any member of the family who is unmarried, then it will be no surprise if our children grow up having difficulty accepting the Christian view. Secondly, it also means that the single life needs to be enjoyed and used rather than being dismissed as a curse. It's clear that Paul enjoyed being single. He would have laughed off any idea that he should be pitied for his singleness. In fact, he wished that everyone was like him. Marriage is good, he said, but singleness is at least as good, even better. Now, there are countless opportunities for those who are single to give themselves wholly to the Lord without distraction. There are numerous possibilities for Christian service. But they need to be seized and they need to be made the most of. Those who are single need to study the Bible's teaching so that they can grasp the goodness of the life God has given them and enjoy it. And the rest of us need to grasp it too. But thirdly, we also need to recognize that singleness can be painful. We began with Genesis 2:18, in which God says that it is not good for the man to be alone. Well, those words coming right at the beginning of the Bible highlight the need each one of us has for companionship. Single Christians are right to look for that companionship within the church family. And we're failing them if we don't provide it. And in that interview with Anne, she said that it's still really possible for those who are single to have the intimacy and the love that they need when it's provided by the church family. So we need to think about how we, as a church family, provide the love and companionship that those who are single among us need. Let's pray. Loving Father, please help us to accept those parts of your word which we find the most difficult to hear and understand. Please help us in particular to have a biblical view of singleness, both as those who are single and those who are married. Please help those who are single to enjoy and use their singleness in your service. And please help all of us, whether single or married, to live lives that bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.